Well, it's good to be back with you all after taking a few weeks off. I wanted to say I'm very grateful for Pastor Jason and Zach for filling in the pulpit. It's good to be able to walk away and know that your souls are ministered to through the word, through those men, and so I'm personally grateful for them filling in my absence. If you have your Bible, I invite you, I hope you do, to turn to James chapter 1. And you were probably expecting me to say turn to Genesis, since that is the book we're going to be starting. But tonight we're going to do a standalone sermon on enduring trials. And the reason for that is, as Zach and I have been talking at length about our church and all the wonderful things God is doing here, one of the things that stands out to us is that there are so many families here that are going through really difficult trials, really heavy things in life. And I just felt a pastoral need to address that from the pulpit, from God's word. And so we're going to do that tonight by looking at a passage in James, verses 2 through 12. And trust you're there, but before we read, let's go to the Lord and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this church, for this body, for the way you are working in and through us here at Foundation Bible Church. Lord, I'm grateful that we have your word, which acts as an anchor for our souls. When we endure difficult things, we can go back to Christ, go back to the gospel, go back to your word, go back to your promises, and rest our souls there. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see through these things to the Son of Heaven, where he reigns and where he has called us to be with him forever. Lord, I pray that we would endure well and that we would persevere in your strength and not our own, and that we would not lose sight of the goal to which you've called us. Lord, I pray that the many would be comforted by your words tonight and that we'd be edified in your word. And I pray this all in the Lord Jesus' name, that he would be honored. Amen. All right, James 1, starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Well, many years ago, I heard and have read a kind of humorous story that was written in the Meat and Poultry magazine. And it tells a story of the U.S. Federal Aviation Administration that had designed this very unique device for testing the strength of windshields on airplanes. This device is a gun, and it launches dead chickens at the plane's windshield at approximately the speed that the plane flies. And their theory is that if the windshield doesn't crack from the carcass's impact, then it will also survive a real collision with a bird during the flight. When the British heard about this new device, they became very interested in it and wanted to test the windshields of their brand new speedy locomotive that they were at the time developing. So they borrowed this FAA's chicken launcher gun, loaded a dead chicken, and fired it at the locomotive windshield. And this flying ballistic chicken shattered the windshield, It broke the engineer's chair, and it embedded itself in the back of the engineer's cab. And they were, of course, stunned by this result, and they asked the FAA to recheck their test to see if everything they did was done correctly. And the FAA carefully reviewed the test, and they came back with one recommendation, and it was this: thaw the chicken. I share that story because I think it highlights that there is a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. And James opens this epistle by telling us that there is a right way for us to face trials in life and a wrong way. And relevant to that, I would also say that if someone tells the truth in the wrong way, that it can be very unhelpful. It can be a great discouragement rather than an aid. And so I tell you this to say that I do approach this text humbly and acknowledge that this passage can easily be misused if applied at the wrong time or in the wrong way. For example, approaching someone who is going through a very heavy trial, who maybe just received devastating news of some sort, and simply quoting James 1, 2 through 4, "Consider it pure joy, brother, when you face trials of various kinds," is most likely not the most helpful advice. And while that statement, of course, is very true, it can be misleading to use James 1 as the first words of grief counseling. I think we do well to remember Job's friends said many true things, and yet they were called miserable comforters. When Jesus met Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus died, they did not say, "God has a purpose in this." Even though Jesus, of course, knew that God did have a purpose in this. First, he comforted them, and he wept with them. And so using James as initial grief counseling is to miss the primary intent of what James is trying to do here. Because when James says that they should rejoice in trials, he says so because they test their faith and develop maturity. He's addressing more than just the moments of crisis or sorrow. James wants the church to live out its faith through the difficulties of life, in all of its tests. And in this life, we know that there are certainly tests and trials. From our childhood home all the way to our retirement home, trials are constant. And so we need James's message on trials because all of life in this fallen world is a trial. But interestingly, James teaches us here that trials can spring up from prosperity and wealth and promotion and leadership just as much as from sickness and loss and from poverty. In other words, both hardship and prosperity test our faith. And so James has more in mind than the truism that we simply grow through adversity. He wants us to see the world a certain way. He wants us to develop a robust worldview that can endure and persevere through trials. James is dealing with the ethics of Christianity more so than the finer points of doctrine. And he enlarges for us our practical understanding of what faith is. I always refer to James as like the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. It is very much a theology with calluses on the hand. It's a theology that moves from our heads to our hands. James wants Christians to know where to put their feet in the Christian life, especially when difficulties arise, because Scripture says they will. James shows us that God fashions maturity and endurance by the means of trials in this life. And so then the question for us becomes, when we do face trials, and we will, do we take responsibility and endure, or do we doubt and blame God? And I believe James feared that these new believers would become strong in their knowledge, but weak in life. Have you ever met somebody like that? Someone who knows all about God, knows all the Bible answers, but they don't know how to live life well in the trenches. In life's test, abstract theology will not suffice. James is saying that it's not enough to know, we also must live out what we know. And the trials of life will expose for us if we are living what we say we believe in our hearts. And so he's commending a mindset, a certain view of the world that helps us see the ups and the downs of life correctly. And the first thing he shows us in verse 2 through 4 is that we need trials. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the test of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so right out of the gate of this book, James jumps right into the boiling water. He presents to us a world that every single person here recognizes, and it is a world that is full of trials and tribulations. James is offering the perspective that we need to have a living, visible, productive faith in this fallen world. No surprise here for any of us, but the Christian life is not a soft endeavor. There are no easy roads to glory. The road that we travel is rough and it's steep. And Jesus himself assured his disciples that in this world, he says, you will have tribulation. And so James shows us the world as a place of constant testing. And rather than blaming God for this, we are called to regard it as joy. Why? Because trials produce maturity, especially if we are seeking the Lord's wisdom through them. And so despite the reality of difficulties, James says to not be overly discouraged by them in verse 2 when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." And this seems irrational to our minds because joy and trials do not seem to go together, do they? And the reason I think it seems irrational is because we very much live in a culture determined to insulate itself from all trials, even in many ways the slightest of discomforts. Many today live entirely for themselves, for their own concerns, for their own goals, for their own self-interest, for their own comforts, for their own dreams, and not necessarily for what would conform us to Christ. And if you live only for yourself, I can assure you, you will not consider joy when you face trial. If we treat this world like a playground rather than a battleground, then we will treat this world only as a place to play rather than a place to fight for our sanctification. And so this type of verse, I think, initially jars us because it comes at us against a backdrop of a very self-centered culture. Then our culture feeds this self-centeredness. But troubles are a reality, but they are a reality that we do not want to welcome. I find it interesting that suffering and trials are something that believers rarely ever give thanks to God for, even though we are explicitly commanded to do so. Now, I want to qualify something here. When James says, "Count it all joy," he has a specific meaning in mind. It doesn't mean that we are to have joyful emotions during pain and suffering. In other words, the trials themselves are not joy. We're not called to smile or to laugh when a child is diagnosed with cancer or a spouse commits adultery or a loved one dies. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, that would be cruelty. James is telling us how to think. And when we think correctly, it will translate into how we feel. But the Bible tells us it is appropriate to lament. It is appropriate to express sorrow for loss and for sin. We're to do that biblically, of course, not recklessly, not by way of complaining. But we must lament in a way where the will of God remains more desirable than our own will and our own comfort. In fact, read the Psalms and you will see example after example of lamenting. I encourage you to listen to my psalm on Psalm 88 that I preached a few months ago about lamenting. That is appropriate. What James is teaching us here is a point of view that we need to have. He says, count or consider. This means we are to make a mental judgment about our trials. And the reason we need to do this is because from our vantage point, most trials just seem like some sort of tragic accident. And yet James says that we should rejoice in them because they have a purpose in God's economy. Specifically, they strengthen our faith and they sanctify us. And so, humanly speaking, trials seem like random evils that just happen to fall upon us, but James is reminding us that God oversees those trials, and he oversees us in those trials. And so we need an eternal perspective in order to make correct judgments and to trust the providence of God through them. Trials are unwelcome, but they are necessary. And so what seems irrational is brought into perspective when we move to verse 3. For he says, "For you know that the test of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete, or perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And so trials produce character. Through them, we develop toughness and grit and fortitude by being tested and by prevailing. And the more tests we pass, the tougher we become in this life. If you don't work with your hands often, the first time you do and use heavy tools, your hands are usually sore if they have not yet developed calluses. But over time, the more you work and the more you use them, the more that calluses will form and the work becomes not as painful. And so in the same way, faith is like that. It's like a muscle inside the human body. And as it's worked, it grows. But it needs something to push against. Muscle growth requires, to some degree, discomfort. And in the same way, faith needs the pushback of trials for us to grow spiritually. A few years ago, I helped coach a cross-country team at my daughter's school. I don't know why I did that. I'm not a cross-country distance runner, but they were desperate, and my daughter was running, so I decided to help. And one of the things that I learned pretty quickly is that cross-country runners learn to compete 3 miles well and strong by running 5 miles hard. In other words, there's a certain degree of adversity that is necessary for all development in life, but in particular, the development of endurance. And so while we don't rejoice over the trial itself, we don't rejoice over loss and heartache and sin, we should never be indifferent, though, to the real pains of life. That's true. But we do need to see these things as producing something greater in our life. As disciples of Christ, we must learn to rejoice in the same way that a woman learns to rejoice when she's carrying a child. A woman who learns that she is pregnant knows very well that she most likely faces nausea and the painfulness of childbirth. And yet she still, at the same time, rejoices as she looks past that adversity of the process itself to the end result, which is the birth of her child. And so it is with the Christian. Endurance is not a passive thing. Perseverance is active, and it's painful at times. To persevere is to continue in the right path, even when continuing is very difficult. In fact, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, when he writes, "We also glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Even nature teaches this principle. I learned this as a kid. If you try to free a butterfly from its cocoon and from the struggle of liberating itself, you actually destroy its life, because it will never develop the strength necessary to fly. And so trials are a necessary pain in order to produce in us what is lacking. Think of Abraham. God sent a trial to Abraham in order to show him his faith when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham did not know what faith he really had until God drew it out of him through that trial. God made Abraham know it, and it strengthened him for the very ministry that God was going to give him. Think of Hezekiah. God also, in a similar way, sent a trial to Hezekiah, which humbled him before the Lord for the pride that was hidden inside his heart, until God revealed it to him. And in both instances, these trials drew out their faith. Their trials contributed to their sanctification and specifically to the ministries that God had called them to. And so in a way, trials are like little grow bags, bags of fertilized soil that help us grow into maturity, into a faith, as James describes, that is complete, lacking nothing. Now, as we consider trials, I think there are a few points of application that are worthy of considering, because there are many things in the midst of trials that can trip us up. And one of those things, I experienced this myself, is that we can allow trials to become all-consuming, where we can become so absorbed in the trial itself that we fail to look beyond the immediate pain, where we expect for some reason that life is supposed to be like an art gallery, though we don't live in an art gallery. We live in a fallen world. Everything is not going to be pristine and perfect in this fallen world until Christ returns. Life is like a workshop. It's dusty. There's debris. There's rubble that is lying around. It is a place of rolled up sleeves and sweat and hard work. But the workshop of life is where the beauty is created. Trials are like a Christian in a workshop, and they are a place where character is built. And God builds character in us before he calls us into meaningful service. He works in us before he will work through us. And this has always been the way of God. He's always worked in this way. In Abraham, Abraham spent 25 years of the Lord working on him before he gave him his promised son. Joseph spent 13 years of God working on him, giving him various testings before he put him on the throne. Moses spent 40 years in exile in the desert before God called him to lead Israel. At the end of the day, what I find is that trials are really just a battle with our own will. And the mature person is not the one who argues with God's will. Instead, he accepts it and obeys it with joy because of what it's producing in them. And if we try to go through trials without surrendered wills, we will end up like immature children, grumbling and complaining and miserable. If we crumble whenever trials enter our lives, then perhaps God is showing us that our mouth is speaking things that our hearts don't really believe. And that is, in fact, a gift, because it's an opportunity to grow and be strengthened. The second thing that can trip us up is that we tend to guess. In the midst of hardship, people often guess what they should be learning through the trial. And so we'll say things like, well, I guess God is trying to teach me patience here, or to trust him more, or whatever else we think at the time. But I want you to notice that here in James, he does not say trials produce one particular virtue. Rather, James 1:4 says perseverance leads to maturity in general. In other words, perseverance must finish its work, as he says, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so I think the point there is that trials lead to well-rounded virtue. In other words, there's no virtue that trials cannot build in our lives. The third trap is that we tend to limit its application, where we tend to think that nobody can understand this trial but me. And so we isolate ourselves. And that's very dangerous, because there's a hint of truth in that. And it's true that no man or woman may completely understand what we are personally experiencing. But the truth is, God knows. He knows our sorrows and he knows our pains, and God says to rejoice in them. At a very minimum, the greatest trial can at least teach us to seek God afresh, because they prepare believers for eternity, so we can rejoice in them in our faith, because through them we become mature. But notice, he adds a condition for that promise. And that's the second point, is that the wisdom to learn in verses 5 through 4. While trials give us the opportunity to grow, that doesn't mean we will know what to do. We need wisdom in order to grow. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And so if wisdom is the right use and application of knowledge, then while those previous verses showed us how to think right, we now look at applying that knowledge to real life situation, which will require wisdom. I'm sure all of us have met or know people who we would consider educated fools, people who have academic credentials. They have more degrees than a thermometer, but they lack common sense and basic understanding about human behavior. And the wisdom that we all need comes from God, who possesses all of it. It does not come from our culture. It does not come from friends or family. Ultimately, it comes from God. And so if we want wisdom and we need wisdom, we must ask the one who possesses it all. We need wisdom because Scripture shows us that when trials come, so does confusion. Trials and confusions go together. And in Psalm 25, we see David wrestling with this very same thing. David is wrestling with the overwhelming opposition of his enemies and the profound guilt from his own sin. And he was confused and he was lost and he was in need of wisdom. So what does he do? It says that he cries out to God, Psalm 25:4. He says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." He goes on to say in verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his ways. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." In times of trial, the wisdom we need the most, we lack it. And in times of trial, we need wisdom, and at the very same time, we lack wisdom. And so James is reminding us of the truth that God helps us do what we do not want to do naturally. And the two conditions that Paul gives for our asking is, first of all, we need wisdom to discern the meaning of the trial. And secondly, that we must believe that God intends for our good in it, that he has allowed trials to come into our life because we need them to grow. And when we turn to God with this type of posture, one of humility, and ask him in faith for help, look at how God responds in verse 5. We see that he gives generously. God is not tight-fisted with wisdom. God gives wisdom generously. He gives it like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And so whenever your plate is empty, you come back through the line, and he fills it up more with the buffet of wisdom. And there's no shortage of wisdom with God. God gives in accordance to his nature, and his nature is not lacking. And he is not cautious with the gifts that he gives to his people, to those that he loves. He delights to lavish us with the gift of wisdom. And when he gives, he doesn't give in a way where he's calculating the return. That's often how we give things. That's not how God gives to his people. He gives freely. Secondly, he gives to all. God's wisdom is not something that's restricted to only a few privileged Christians. We know that there's no partiality with God. So when we come to him in faith, we all receive the same gift, which is wisdom. Whether rich or poor, whether able-bodied or disabled-bodied, God gives to all. And third, it says that he gives without reproach. That means without finding fault. When we come to God asking for wisdom, he's not, you know, wagging his finger at us. He's not shaming us as he guides and leads us. Reproach would be like saying, "Sure, I'll help you, but, you know, you really should have been more prepared beforehand." That's reproach. It's often what we do. But when God gives, the text says that he does so without reproach. And so here we see God's promises and his provisions in verse 5. But the trap is that we're tempted to forget this, aren't we? When this happens, oftentimes with God's people, we tend to act like Israel in the wilderness. How time and time again, they forgot, and their faith withered by their forgetting. And so James is giving us the foundation for our acting. Look at verse 6. He says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so verse 5 is a promise to us, but verse 6 through 8 raises the question of our own sincerity. Faith is our absolute confidence that God will provide what it is that we ask. Faith is in a sense, casting ourselves upon God's promises and claiming their fulfillment. Faith is putting ourselves into God's hand for him to do his work. And James is asking us here, do you really believe that? And if not, you are double-minded and you are unstable. A double-minded man is one who has split loyalties, is someone who always is wanting to hedge their bets. And so they may very well go to God and ask God for wisdom, but at the same time, they're looking over their shoulder to see what the world has to say and if what they have to offer is better. And so then in doing this, we become unstable because we have two feet pulling in two different directions. And it creates a lack of balance and instability in our lives. Trying to live in more than one direction at one time leads to chaos, not order. And it is the wisdom of God that pulls our feet together so that they move in coordination to God's plan. And so James' point here is clear, that when we ask, we need to be as sincere about receiving the wisdom that he promises as he is about giving it to us. The doubter asks God for aid, but before he finishes his prayer, he thinks in his mind, this won't really work. And so by doing that, he lives his life in an unstable manner, tossing from one idea to another idea, kind of like a bobber in the ocean, just tossed around by the next wave, whatever comes. But wisdom that views the trials of this age as joy does not come from our own abilities or our efforts. It is God's gift alone. And it is related to our new position that we have in Christ. And so with this in mind, James moves to his next point of instruction, the privilege of our position. We see this in verse 9 through 11. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And so it seems like here that James has somehow jumped off track. Suffering and perseverance he's talking about, and now all of a sudden we're talking about wealth and poverty. But I would argue strongly that James has not changed topics at all, because what helps us endure is remembering the position that we have in Christ. And our position is not based on our financial position in this world or our social position in this world, but rather our spiritual position, the position that we have before God. We need to remember that. Trials threaten all the other positions in this world, but they do not threaten our heavenly position. And so James is illustrating here two aspects of life by way of comparison. And they represent two types of people in this world that have two types of positions. The first would be the poor, and they are called to boast in their high position in Christ. Poor people are often struggling with types of sins that are related to envy or jealousy, always wanting more, always dreaming of a better existence. Coveting a bigger house, a nicer car, a better vacation, chasing wealth and riches because they think that somehow by possessing them, they will be more happy and more content. And James is calling those who are poor to abandon the unprofitable pursuits of the world and instead to boast rather in their high position in the sight of God, which they already possess. In Christ, they may experience hunger, but they have the bread of life. In Christ, they may experience thirst, but they have access to the living water. They may be cast aside and go unnoticed by men in this world, but God has eternally received them. They may have no great home here, but God has a glorious home for them in heaven. And so by doing this, we can accept temporary loss in this world because we have a future divine inheritance that is both eternal and secure. And by contrast, he addresses also the rich. And they are called to boast in their humility, in their low position. And the reason is because for the rich, there is a great deceitfulness that can come with wealth. It can very easily skew our view of our own abilities. In Mark 4:19, remember the rich man walked away from Jesus empty-handed, not because I think he didn't want salvation, but because he refused to need it. He wouldn't let go of his true God, which was revealed in that test, which was money. And so the gospel contradicts all the assessments of the world around us. No matter how much wealth we have, the gospel still is a deeply humbling truth. Because to receive the gospel, we have to acknowledge before God that no matter how rich we are still spiritually bankrupt. And as Christians, we have what we have because Christ has shown us an incredible amount of grace and mercy. And so just like the poor person, the rich person also has to come to God for charity. The righteousness we have is not our own. It is Christ. It is given to us. It is imputed to us by Jesus and all who receive that. It should be a deeply humbling reality. Our status comes from God, but without him, we're all bankrupt. And so to emphasize this, Jesus compares riches to flowers. He says they are like flowers that bloom for a moment, but the heat of the sun causes them to wither. Experience that today in the heat. James is telling us to be shaped not by the world's estimation of our own assessments, but by the matchless worth of becoming like Christ. And when we learn to stand on the bedrock of that foundation, the trials that come will not easily move us. Why? Because of the beauty of verse 12, which is the reward for persevering. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And James has started and ended this passage with joy. And the encouragement is in the promise of the reward to those who patiently endure. The blessing is not principally in being delivered from the various trials in this life. I hope you see that. The blessing is actually something that is found within the trials by the means of persevering and endurance. Trials are the tests where we work out the truths that God has taught us in his word. God does not help us by simply removing each test every time, but rather by making the tests work for us. And because God's goal in our life is maturity and growth and sanctification, that's why he does that. And so just as it would be a tragedy for a child to remain little babies for the rest of their life, it is the same way a tragedy when Christians remain spiritual infants all their life. I'm convinced that so many Christians never grow up because they are always sheltering themselves from embracing what's actually necessary for them to grow. And so they live like corks on a wave, tossed back and forth by every event, forgetting what James says in verse 12, that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. We should never forget who the Lord calls blessed. And blessing for endurance is described in the gift, which is the crown of life. In Scripture, the wearing of a crown is something given to the victors. It is the prize that comes at the end of the race. It is the chief shepherd's reward to the under shepherds. It is given to the faithful who endure and persevere to wear the end. To the unbeliever, this seems very foolish. Joy in the midst of trials, they would say. But I would argue they are actually the foolish ones because they are not looking far enough ahead. They may very well look 5 years ahead or 10 years ahead or even 20 years ahead. And they will make decisions based on that timeline, but the truly wise man is the one who looks well beyond the grave to eternity. And when we endure trials, best when we are fixing our eyes on the King of Heaven, where he will crown us with dignity. He will crown us with victory. He will crown us with happiness and reward. In fact, Paul captures this idea very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we read in the opening. Verse 17, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And James is saying here that the key to enduring is not simply to obey, but to love, into verse 12. Why would he do that? Well, because we live by what we love. The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our heart. And if it's the Lord who is consuming our hearts, then that will shape the way we live and walk and persevere. I would argue love is the spiritual motivation behind every imperative that is found in this passage. And so whether we face short-term temptations or long-term tests, God uses trials to reveal our spiritual flaws and to test our love for him, which means in times of trial, we are called not simply to escape, but rather to find godly maturity in them. And so we must go to the Lord and plead for wisdom, which requires that we love God enough to trust that he will provide for us. And when trials deprive us of worldly goods, we need to, as we had just sung, need to love Jesus more than we love the world. Our affections for God are never to fade away. We need to love Jesus more and more and more, even if those external gifts disappear. And in those times that our possessions do multiply, we still must love the Lord more than our goods, for his goods are always better. As we transition to theology and application, in times of trial, I think it's important that we think about how can we apply this to our particular circumstances, and it's impossible for me to address all of those. But I'll say this, we need to learn to look to Christ. In my last 4 years in law enforcement, I served as a crime scene investigator, and one of my chief responsibilities was identifying latent fingerprints. Latent prints, for those who don't know, are prints that are not readily visible, and so they need to be developed and made visible. And oftentimes when they are developed, they're either taken a picture of or lifted, they have a significant amount of distortion on them, which makes the comparison process actually very difficult. I loved doing latent fingerprints, but I realized that one of the traps that I would often run into was that I would focus too much on the details of the fingerprint. I'd find specific and unique minutiae, specific features of that print that I would use to try to make a comparison and match. And in doing this, it made it easy to lose sight of the overall print. Think of zooming in too far on a single leaf and then losing sight of the entire forest. And so overanalyzing tiny aspects of a print would distract me from the overall pattern of that print, which actually helped in making an identification. And so what's the point of this? Well, I think it's this. Sometimes we hyper-focus on our trials and in doing so lose sight of Christ and what he's doing in the midst of that trial. So the lesson here is we need to learn to look away from the trial and instead look to heaven. We need to look to Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father and reigns over the trial. We need to look to the cross where Jesus conquered, in reality, the greatest trial that any of us will ever face, death. We need to look to the resurrection and how his resurrection points to our future resurrection. We need to look to God's promises and his blessings that he gives to us freely. Jesus faced trial after trial in his life. Satan tried to trap him in the wilderness temptations. The Bible tells us that Jesus had no place to lay his head, which I think implies and points to the fact that he faced the trial of poverty. Later in his ministry, he faced hatred, verbal abuse, physical abuse of every kind. And above all, he endured the trial of the crucifixion before God the Father raised him to life and to glory. And that means that Jesus became the prime example of what James says here, that the man who perseveres under trial and then receives the crown of life. And so saturating ourselves in these truths is what allows love to grow in our hearts. And if we don't allow love for Christ to grow in our hearts, contentment will take hold of them. And if you allow contentment to take hold of you, it is the soil that so many other sins of disobedience will grow from. Instead, we got to zoom out, see the bigger picture, fix your gaze on the inheritance that Christ has promised you, and realize, as Paul says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so, beloved, do not lose hope when you face trials. And also do not lose hope when you fail to persevere under trials, because we all will. Remember the gospel again. The hope of the gospel remains the same. Whether we succeed or fail, we can always go back to the gospel, even right now. Friends, God will keep you, and he will reward you with an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. James assures us that the Lord is working so that you may be complete, lacking nothing. And there is a day when all the trials of this life and in this fallen world will come to an end, because Jesus wore the crown of thorns for us so that we would wear the crown of life. So do not overanalyze the trials at the expense of Jesus. Look to the Lord, look to his life, look to his reward, look to his power, look to him who resides in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where the only thing that will be weighing you down at that moment will be the crown of life, which God himself will place on the heads of all who treasure him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see that day, when the crown of life is our reward, which we already have in Jesus Christ. And yet so often we forget to see it. I pray that we would have eyes of faith, that we'd be bold to ask for wisdom, to discern the various difficulties that we face. There's so many decisions and so many streams of input in our life today. It's hard to discern at times which way to go, which way to walk, and yet you have not left us. We are not here to wander. We are here to walk on the straight and the narrow path which you reveal to us in your word. So, Lord, give us wisdom to discern that word and to apply that word to our life and to our specific circumstances. Lord, you are so gracious and so kind that you do not leave us where we are, but you want us to grow up into maturity so that we can be more and more like the one we love the most beautiful, the most precious, the most perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us, sanctify this church, and Lord, if it be your will to use trials to do that, then Lord, we invite them so that we might grow into the image of the glorious Son. Lord, we love you. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.